Okay, just so you know, I am familiar with Kung Fu Panda. I have grandkids that are not, I mean, that's, they keep me very much in tune with what's going on there. And they've, not only have I seen them, the films, because I have to relate to them, but as we talk about, they're quick to correct me on anything I don't get quite right in the storyline. And they know all the buzz phrases and all that kind of stuff. So I am in on that. Another piece, and that is that I know that some of you, the reason you invite me here is for Ruthie. And she's not here with me today. She will be next week. Okay, she will be next week. Okay, but today she is up in the city. My wife, for those of you who don't know her, she is an artist and a calligrapher. And right now, today, she is part of a calligraphy workshop up in the city with this world-famous calligrapher from Bruges. Okay. And so she's just kind of having just a cool time right now. I'd love to say that she wishes she could be here, but probably she doesn't. she's probably having such a great time right now that you know, she'll think about it afterward. Okay. I've talked with her throughout this thing. She is hanging out with just some absolutely hilarious people. And I can't wait to meet some of the folks that she's had. Not people who are followers of Jesus. You know, that's part of what just kind of makes it just kind of go wild. You know, it's a bunch of these artists that are just crazy. And so we get together, and she's almost crying on the phone because she's laughing so hard. So anyway, she's not here this week. She will be next week. And to kind of move us into this thing, you need to hear once again. I say this, and this is absolutely true. I brag about you guys all the time. And I mean, just this past week, I was meeting with a couple of young pastors, and part of that conversation was about you guys. So, man, you guys better live up to what I say. Because if they check you out, you know, and they're going, then I'm in trouble. But I do. I brag about you. You're a young church. You're in this significant place. You're continuously in it. You kind of keep pushing yourself into another spot and another spot and another spot. But you're a young church that is developing figuring out how it is that you function as individuals and as a collection of believers in this place and in this time. And it's exciting to see that happen. So what I want to do today, and then again next week, is to have us look into a letter that was written to a young church. A young church right at the very beginning stages of what they were doing. And so find your way there. You know, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, it may take you a little longer. That's fine. I'll give you lots of time to get there, okay? So 1 Thessalonians. Okay, that's where you're going. 1 Thessalonians. And chapter 4 is where we're going to land. So just kind of start making your way there. Move all your Bible junk to that place, you know. Some of you may be more tech-savvy, so you're just going to punch in, you know, first, and there you are. Okay, so but whatever it takes, you're way there. While you're doing that, let me give you a little bit of history of this church, because the history is what's going to make this thing come alive for you. You need to kind of know where these guys are coming from. So you go back to what's called the Book of Acts, which was an account of how the church got going. And as you move through that storyline, you'll come to chapter 17. Okay? You don't need to go there. Just kind of note this for future reference. And the first half of that chapter describes how this church got started. And it's a wild story. If you read through this thing, this is not like, you know, as a team comes into town, this leader by the name of Paul and his team, they come into to a Greek city called Thessalonica. But as they're going through it, it's not like they just come to town, say, hey, here's the good news about Jesus, and everybody goes, cool, and they start a church and they leave. Not here. In this particular city, Thessalonica, it's a Greek city. They come into town. You read through the account. They come into town, and they start, as was their pattern, speaking to the Jews first. Okay? Paul, a Jew, he's going to the Jewish people, partly because they already have a database. Okay? They've got Old Testament scriptures. They know about this idea of a Messiah coming. Right? And the instruction was to go to the Jews first. And so he does that. He goes to this place and he shares with these people. But the interesting piece is, man, this thing comes alive. In the midst of this, it says that there were a number of people that responded. He comes to these Jewish people in their synagogue, and it says that some of them heard this and it made sense. Yes! And so they buy into what Paul is saying, that Jesus is indeed the one who is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the completion of everything. And you can have a new life in Jesus. They buy that. But then it also says that there were a large number of, I love this terminology, God-fearers who believed. And that means there were people in the midst of this gathering who were not Jewish people. They were Greeks. And they hadn't bought into this whole Greek pantheon thing, you know. Instead, they were honestly seeking spiritual insight. And they had found something that made sense to them by gathering in collection with these other Jewish people. They found in those Old Testament scriptures something that worked. And now Paul comes and completes the story for them. He says it's not only something that's going to happen out in the future. It's happened. Jesus has come. It's real. He has died. He's risen again. It's real. And these God-fearers, which I hope all of us are, I love that terminology. If I was going to come up with kind of a new way to describe myself, I think I'd call it that. Okay? A God-fearer. Somebody who takes God seriously. It says a large number of them, they also buy into it. Then interestingly, if you read through the account, this is kind of fascinating that he mentions it, that there were a large number of notable women who responded. Now that plays out later in the story. Okay, we'll come back and pick up a little bit of that next week. But it was interesting that he calls attention to these women who were respected recognizable women, people who held significant social, at least, if not otherwise, positions in the community. They responded. And so there's this big deal here of people responding to the news of who Jesus is. And because of that, things just go wild in town because the Jewish leaders see this as a threat. So they go down and they get some thugs. This is really it. They go down and get some thugs to go and cause. Well, you've been watching the news, right? London. That's exactly what happened. They get thugs to go and go throughout town and cause riots. I mean, if you were to play it into the modern scene like this, that's exactly what you would see. That's what's going on, and all spurred by these Jewish leaders. And the story just kind of goes wild in this thing. There's a guy that rises kind of as an unexpected heroine, a guy by the name of Jason. They drag him into court, and the end result is many are believing. Paul has spent some time with them. He's kind of taught some things, but then he has to leave town. And he goes on and, you know, the gospel kind of goes to these other places as well. And he leaves behind a couple of his team members to get this church underway. He's been gone for just a short amount of time, perhaps maybe a few months. And he writes this letter back to the church, to this young church. He's left them at a place where they have kind of the basis of things. There's a church, so to speak, there. I mean, it's not structured. I mean, they don't have things kind of put all together. They don't have a VBS yet. They don't have any of that stuff, okay? But there's a church there, and he's concerned about them. And he writes this letter to them. Because they're a church that is at a point of crisis. Now, I want to have us think about that term crisis today, because I'm going to use it several times. Crisis, perhaps whenever you think of it, you think of it the way most people do. Okay, crisis is like, oh, things go bad. Okay, there's a disaster of some kind. Crisis. And, you know, maybe some of you are in that kind of crisis this morning. You came into here and you realized, you know, life is, you know, not going the way you had hoped it to, and maybe it's a health crisis, maybe it's a financial crisis, maybe it's, you know, occupational crisis, whatever it is, you're in crisis. Things have come apart on you. Okay, that's one way we think of crisis, and there's validity to that. Another way to use that term is to use it in connection with when something happens that, you know, that provokes something in the story. If you're reading a novel or something like that, a story is going along and things come together to where the main characters have to somehow make a major decision that changes the course of the story. That's a point of crisis. And in this case, this church, this young church, is at a point of crisis. Now, there were a lot of crazy things going on. But they're at a point where they are going to have to make some decisions on how they are going to live, how they are going to proceed as a church, what's going to happen with them. And Paul has legitimate concern, because Thessalonica was a place that is very much like where you and I live. Very much like it. It was a place that was very affluent. And when you think of, you know, the world as it is today, we live in a very affluent place. Whether you think you are or not, you are. I am. We're in a very affluent place. And all that comes with that, there's a certain mindset that comes with it. There's a certain way of ordering your life and kind of buying into certain things that comes with that. That was Thessalonica. It was a very sensual place. And it was sexually charged there. Like it is here. It's pervasive. And there, you can't hardly move through a day without encountering at every single point sensuality in some way. That's the way it was there. But it was also a brutal place. I mean, it was a survival of the fittest kind of thing. Like here. And so in the midst of this environment, he knows that this is the world that these believers live in. And he knows that they're always at a point of crisis, where decisions have to be made. And in the midst of that, there is something that's at stake. Because you see, as a church, we're always at risk of being domesticated, of being absorbed simply into the culture around us and becoming irrelevant. And he knows that's at stake. So he writes that. Now, I don't hear any pages turning, so either you're there or you gave up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. he writes to these people, and in chapter 4, I mean, I should first say, you know, the first three chapters, he goes through all the history of how they got started and what's going on and all this stuff. Now, he's coming to the closing thing here. And in chapter 4, he starts out saying, finally then, okay, after having said all this and kind of brought us up to speed of where you are right now. Finally then, we request and exhort you in the Lord that just as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commands we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Notice the title coming up here, by the way. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, and then he goes on to describe it. He writes this and says, okay, we've come to this point, and let me remind you again that God calls you and I to live a different life, to step out of that environment that you were in and live this new life that Jesus has given you. And he uses a very biblical word, you know, this big Bible-sounding word, sanctification, in here. Now, that word may cause some of you to just immediately fall off into sleep. And for others of you, it just kind of causes confusion. Let me explain what that word means. When he uses this term, he's not talking about becoming very religious-y type people. But rather, he's talking about, it's a word that captures a legitimate alternative. An alternative to the way that you used to live. It describes a different way of living. It describes living out the reality of the good news that comes from knowing Jesus as your Savior. That's what he says. This is God's will for you, that you live a life that is truly different from everybody else. Now, in that opening statement there, those, you know, chapter 4, verse 1, what Paul does is give us some insight into something that is an ongoing process in the Christian life. Because you and I, as we follow Jesus, are continuously in this point of crisis, of making decisions that alter the course of the story. And here, he gives, you know, what might be described perhaps as kind of a three-stage process of how that works, of how you go through these points of crisis, these points of decisions that decide how your story is going to play out. First part of it is found in this statement. He says that just as you received from us instruction concerning how you ought to walk and please God. First step was this idea of receiving instruction. Or maybe put in a different way, it's taking God seriously. Of actually listening to this and saying, yes, I will receive this. Instead of kind of putting up resistance to what God says and somehow holding it off. It's actually receiving what God says, allowing yourself to hear the truth and believe it. Now, to see how that plays out, you'd go back to chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says, you know, they came in and the message they brought wasn't just kind of data. It wasn't just kind of dead information, but it said it came with power. That as they received this, that they did so, it says in verse 6, with much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So a couple things to drop in, you know, knowing the story as you do now. The much tribulation was, this wasn't just an easy deal for them. That there was a price to pay for it. They were actually stepping out of one life into another, and it was going to actually cost them something to follow Jesus. Second thing was, though, that it gets balanced with this idea of, and the joy of the Holy Spirit. There was benefit that came with it. There was actual release from an old life. There was actual release from guilt and shame and all that kind of stuff, and into this new freedom of following Jesus. There were these two pieces that went side by side. First step was this idea of receiving the word. It says you receive that from us. But if you go into that early chapter, it says that they then became imitators of those who brought the message, Paul and his team. So not only did they receive it, but they actually allowed their lives to be re-scripted. They became imitators, actually looked at their lives, saw what was going on there, heard the truth, and put themselves into that mode there. They allowed their lives to be re-scripted. Let me give you a picture to work with. Back here, I guess it was a couple years ago, something like that. I came across an article on the London taxi drivers. Has anybody been to London? Any of you guys been to London? Okay. If you haven't, you know what I'm talking about. Those little funny-looking black taxis that drive all over town. And Ruthie and I were in London. We got to ride around in these things. And but when I came across this article, it was fascinating to me. To become a taxi driver in London is one of the most difficult processes you could think of. It takes you 3 years to go through the process of becoming a taxi driver in London. 3 years of training. You're thinking, really? 3 years? I mean, what do you have to know? Well, the thing is, you have to know everything. Because even in an age where you've got GPS, I mean, I've got my cell phone, you know, it's got GPS in it right now, which I love because for as far back as I can remember, I am one who can only take one direction at a time. So, yeah, you know, people like that? Okay, so when someone says, okay, here's how you get to my house, and they go, I only hear the first one. Okay. So Ruthie learned that early on in our marriage, that don't tell me, you know, two or three directions, because I only hear the first one, and I blow off the next ones, and then I'm going to ask you when we get to the, okay, after you make that first left turn, okay, now what do we do? Okay, that kind of, well, now I've got this on my phone that just speaks to me the whole time. You know, so it's cool. But in London, it doesn't work that way. The London taxi drivers are not allowed to use GPS. Instead, they go through this long process of learning everything about the city. They have to know every single road, every little path, every landmark along the way. It takes them 3 years to do this. And while they're doing this, they're actually called, ready for this? They're called knowledge boys. Even the girls that go through, they're called knowledge boys. Very sexist thing. But still, because they're in the process of learning what is called the knowledge, which means that they not only have to know what the map has on it, but they have to know how to get from one point to another every possible way you can get there. And so in the course of learning all this, they'll go out with someone who's one of the trainers, and they may get to some place, and they'll just say, okay, everything has stopped here. Take me a different way to get there. Take me the fastest alternate route from this place. And they have to know what that is immediately. Or as they're talking through a path, you know, they'll be sitting with a trainer, and they'll say, okay, then I go here. And as they get to one of the intersections, the trainer will say, okay, what's immediately on your left? And they have to be able to tell them. Now, there's been studies done on these guys and gals who are the taxi drivers, and their brain actually grows. I mean, really, it actually grows during this time because they're absorbing this and actually training themselves to know not only the information, but how to navigate through the city no matter what happens, which right now in London is a very difficult thing. Okay? So as you're taking a taxi somewhere and you encounter, you know, something that doesn't look quite right, these taxi drivers need to know, okay, how do I get you around to this next place? They're learning the whole process of how you move through the city. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, whenever we came to you, you not only received it, but you learned how to walk, in other words, how to navigate your life, and secondly, he said, how to please God. As they're re-scripting their life, they're not only learning how do you navigate through life, but how do you do so in a way that pleases God? See that in there? Some years ago, not that long ago, probably half a dozen years ago, I met this guy that has become one of my heroes. And if you met him, I mean, he's just as common as a shoe. Well, I guess it depends what shoes you have, but he's just an ordinary guy, and yet very soft-spoken, very humble guy. He's a pastor of a little church, and yeah, he's one of my heroes. And what sets him up for that? He has a wife who has one of these degenerative diseases. I don't know, it's one of those ones with a long name. I don't know what it is. All I know is that every day when she wakes up, she's one tick worse than she was the day before. This has been going on for a long time. So they've gone through the stages where it was just an annoyance. They've gone through the stages where she needed a little help getting around. And they've come to the stage where she needs pretty significant care every day. And he has chosen to throw his life into this woman. So they've got this ritual they go through every single morning, every morning. Beginning of the day, first thing he does is he gets his wife's attention. Eyeball to eyeball. She doesn't do that, though. They do it every day. So, I mean, she knows what's coming. Okay? But he gets his wife's attention, eyeball to eyeball, making sure she's looking straight into his eyes. And the first thing he tells her is, I want you to hear it again today, that I love you. Now, that's not what makes him the hero yet. He follows it with the next statement. So somehow today, I don't know how I'm going to do it, because the day hasn't played out yet. But somehow today, I'm going to do something that makes your day. That turns him into the hero. And then he goes about, his day is wired around the idea of fulfilling that promise. And he does it every day. He doesn't know how it's going to work yet, because he doesn't know how the day's going to fly. But somehow, by the end of the day, his goal is to end the day by having done something that has just made her day. Now, whenever I say that, I realize, okay, what I've done is I've just created a horrible scenario for all the husbands in this room. I've raised the bar for all of the gals who are not married yet and have been thinking, okay, who would I be considering? Well, now, you know, probably half the guys you're thinking of just disqualified. all that kind of stuff, okay? But you can see why this guy's a hero of mine. But what I've done is I've taken that concept. Now, Ruthie's heard this often enough that she, I don't do this every day for Ruthie. Mm. But she knows the story. And so there is an expectation. Okay, what? But what I've done with this story is I've moved it into a spiritual realm. So the part of my routine is to start a day and make sure that God has my full attention. As I look into his eyes, I say, Lord, you need to hear this from me again today. Because it's no good to play off of yesterday. You need to hear it again. But Lord, I love you. And then I add my hero's statement in there. Somehow today, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do it yet. I'm going to do something that makes your day. In other words, something that pleases you, something that I know pleases you. Something that as I end the day, I can say I did that, and I know that my Lord delighted in that. It says in chapter 4 that just as you receive from us instruction how you ought to walk and please the Lord, just as you do, he says, excel still more. You're at a point of crisis where you can say, okay, I think I got my life together here. I think, okay, we put this together. I'm doing the right thing here. I've got the right pieces in place. I've learned the rules. I can navigate through life. Okay. So that's not good. Excel still more. But there's this ongoing process that God desires to do in our life where he's continuously bringing new truth into our life that requires for us to somehow respond to that and allow that to show up in our life as people who are continuously changing and being transformed by what God is doing in us. So stage one was receive the truth. Stage two, allow your life to be re-scripted. And the third one is, if you go back to chapter one, you find out how it played out. They became examples to everybody else. So you became examples to everyone throughout the entire region. They looked to you and they saw what that looked like. Individually and collectively, they saw what it looked like. And you became models for everyone else. Three stages of it. But let me camp on this word just to kind of wrap things up here. The end of verse 1 says that you excel still more. what's interesting, as he then describes what it looks like, he comes down to verse 10 and he says it again. He says, you know, that for indeed you do practice these things, okay, with, you know, all, you know, all, everyone sees all of this. But he says, you know, at the end of verse 10, he says, but we urge you, brethren, excel still more. That word excel is the word that means to not just try harder, but actually to flourish, to abound, to overflow, to become extremely wealthy. That's the idea. That you allow this new life that Jesus has brought into you in connection with here. This idea of sanctification, of stepping out of an old life and into a new life. That you allow this to just flourish. For this is God's will for you. And you may spend a lot of time trying to figure out God's will for you as far as what's the next right thing to do in your life. But if you come to statements like this, where it actually spells out what God's will is for us. It's not so much getting the mechanics right of what the next right decision is to order your career or something, but rather of living a life that is allowed, where you allow Him to re-script it in such a way that you live a different life and to find yourself living a life that you know as you walk through it pleases Him. Because in the midst of that, you find yourself flourishing. Let's pray.